We're in Luke chapter 21. This is going to be fun because we are in a very difficult passage. I debated about really doing this study on a Wednesday night, but I thought, you know, let's bring it into Sunday morning. I got to find the application I'm looking for, and all of a sudden I'm lost. So give me a second to get caught up. Oh, there you are. What we are looking at this morning is what is called the Olivet Discourse. It's a prophecy that is projected out toward end times. The parallel passages are found in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. I don't want to take the time to mine through those three passages as well. We only have a few minutes here to cover this morning. And what's interesting about the three passages is that they emphasize certain things at the expense of not emphasizing other things. They're all three similar, but they're also a bit different. Some scholars believe that Luke 21 was not given on the Mount of Olives. You can move that out of your way. Go ahead. That's bothering me, because if it's bothering you, it's bugging me. But anyway, okay, we're good. But some scholars believe that Luke 21 was not given on the Mount of Olives. I tend to feel that it was. As I have shared with you guys in the past, that the variations in the gospel narratives, now particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are known as the synoptic gospels because they're very similar. John, who was the mystic, kind of goes off in a direction all by himself, and that's why Ken loves him so much, because he's a mystic, right, Ken? Anyway, it is Ken's favorite book. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke pretty much follow much of the same narrative, and sometimes, most of the time, much of the same timeline. But there are variations. You have to remember that these books are also written in a literary form, and sometimes the events in Jesus' life are not given to us so much chronologically as they are given to us in a way that we can take a look at what is happening in the passage and make some comparisons between what we read prior to that particular passage and what we will be reading in the next passage ahead. And so there, particularly in Luke, he kind of intertwines much of his writing together. We come off the heels of this story last week, where you have this widow who gave all that she had, and all it was two mites. It didn't even equal one penny. So it in the eyes of man, it was minuscule, but in the eyes of God, it was huge. In the eyes of God, it was huge. And so with that, we have a little bit of a transition here, and it says in verse 5, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' And so they asked, saying, 'Teacher, but when will these things be?'" Notice that's the question. When will these things be? What things? In Luke, it's the destruction of the temple. The same question is asked in Mark 13. The same question is asked in Matthew 24, actually Matthew 24:3. When will the destruction of the temple be, or what signs should we see for the destruction of the temple? What will be the sign of your coming, and when will be the sign of the end of the age? Okay. What has to be understood here in looking at Luke is that the Jew of that day believed that the temple would continue on to the end of the age. That was their thinking. And that was actually I had to dig through this because not understanding this was actually stumbling me a little bit in how to really work through this passage. But the Jew then believed that the temple would exist until the end of the age. So they are asking, they believe in their minds, follow this, they are asking in their minds, when are the end times going to begin? What are the signs of the end times? Now, what they didn't know is that what? 70 AD, what happens? The temple is destroyed. Little less than 40 years after they asked this question. And so it has to be understood that that is what's going on in their thinking. When will these things be? And when will these things about, what are the signs when these things are about to take place? Verse 8. He said to them, take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name and say, I am. Actually, your text, if you have a New King James, says, I am he. The Greek says, many will come and say, I am, which is a direct reference to God. The he in the Greek is not there. There's no personal pronoun after the phrase, I am. Okay. So many will come in my name saying, I am, and the time has drawn near. Let that one sink in a bit, folks. The time has drawn near, which has been the narrative that I've heard all my life. All right. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. Notice, do not be terrified. In other words, you're going to be here. Do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Nation will rise against nation. Could read, ethnic group will rise against ethnic group. That the word ethnos in the Greek. Ethnos will rise against ethnos. Kind of describes today, doesn't it? And there will be great earthquakes in various places. I don't know if you guys have read this article. It's a pretty interesting article. They're predicting the big one for Oregon, actually. And they basically say the whole coast is just going to get wiped out with a tsunami. And so maybe we ought to go east to Burns, to the hot springs, rather than going to the beach. Anyway, your mileage may vary, right? But there's evidence that there was a huge earthquake about 50 years or so before Lewis and Clark came through here. Earthquakes and pestilence, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, again, you've got to read this carefully, they will lay hands on you. Now, not in the biblical sense or not in the spiritual impartation, but they will lay hands on you and they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, which we see that in the book of Acts, particularly with Paul. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. In other words, they'll bring you before the kings and the magistrates, but you'll have an opportunity to share the faith. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. In other words, don't plan out your speech. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. We see that in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, don't we? And you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair on your head shall be lost. Now, I need to interpret that later, but anyway. But not a head on, in other words, it's an expression that you will be spared. Even though he's already said some of you are going to be put to death. So obviously he's not speaking physically here, is he? He's talking spiritually in that regard. And by your patience, I love this verse. By your patience, possess your souls. Father, we thank you for this passage. We'd ask that you would help us to work through it. We'd ask that you would give us understanding. We'd ask, Lord, that that this would not only just be an understanding of what we should expect in the time of the end, but we ask, Lord, that this would feed us spiritually, that it would bring us nutrition spiritually, and that would encourage us in our most holy faith, because we, among all things, confess that you are good and that you are a good God and that you care for your people and that you continue to watch over us. So, Lord, bring your Spirit again just to speak to our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. We've already had two different pronouncements on the destruction of Jerusalem. And as we're reading this in the context of Luke, it mainly is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But there has to be some things that I have talked about before that we have to consider about prophecy. Prophecy is not always linear. In other words, I'm going to prophesy right now that when I say amen, you guys are going to get up and you're going to leave this room. Some of you earlier than others, right? And then you're going to go out to the parking lot and you're going to stand there for a moment, try to remember where you parked your car, right? See, that's all linear, all right? End time prophecies are not always giving us a correct or a actual chronological order. And in the context of prophetic utterances, often it is that when a prophecy is given in the Bible, most of you guys, I've shared this with you before, you will often see what is called a near fulfillment. And then you will see what is called a far fulfillment. Often the near fulfillment is something that is fulfilled maybe not to the nth degree, maybe not fully, but it is still an indicator, or we call in the Bible, we call them types, T-Y-P-E-S's, which you need to be careful with, by the way, because that's highly interpretive and highly subjective. But often we have a near fulfillment of a prophecy that will project out and give an illustration of what will happen in a prophetic event later on in the future. Particularly we see this with the dealings with the temple in Jerusalem. You have Daniel who prophesies in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, and Daniel chapter 12 is something that's called the abomination that causes desolation. Abomination, essentially in the Hebrew, that word is always connected with a form of idolatry. The Greek equivalent of that, which would be in the Septuagint, also refers to something that would actually make God sick to his stomach that he pukes. That's the definition. That's how that word is defined. So you have this abomination of desolation that is prophesied in the book of Daniel, and then it's fulfilled by a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes in about 168 BC when the Seleucids, that are Greeks, they're Syrian Greeks, who go into Jerusalem, they conquer the city, they ransack the temple, and he goes in and he sacrifices a pig on the altar. Why God didn't strike him dead then, I have no idea. They set up a statue of Zeus, actually, in the Holy Temple. And the interesting thing about this, that it incenses the Jews so much that it causes what's called the Maccabean Revolt. You can read about it in the book of 1 and 2 Maccabees. And they kick the Seleucids out of the Holy Land, and they have a sense of independence. That's called the near fulfillment. But then you have a secondary fulfillment of that when the Romans invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD. They ransack the city. They go into the temple. They don't do anything sacrilege, so to speak, in the Holy of Holies on the altar itself, but they set up their standards, their banners. They basically claimed the temple for Zeus, essentially, the Jews have looked back on that and said that was another abomination that causes desolation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we won't take the time to look at it, but you have a passage that is prophetic that talks about the one who is coming, the Antichrist, who will go into the temple of God, who will proclaim himself as God and demand to be worshipped as God. And so you have this third prophetic fulfillment yet to have happened that we are expecting to see happen at some time. So prophecy comes in near and far fulfillments. Prophecy is given in layers. In other words, it doesn't say, give you a prophetic utterance that says, oh, by the way, that's going to happen in the first fulfillment. It intersperses these two ideas, and sometimes it's very hard to try to pick out what is a near fulfillment and what is a far fulfillment. Primarily in the book of Luke, it's historical, and it is referring more to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but it has hints, indicators, markers of what will happen in the destruction of Jerusalem that is anticipated in the end times. Now, I don't normally ask this, but is everybody with me so far, or do you have a question? Because this is tough stuff. If you got a question, go ahead and speak up, and I'll try to answer it. Or I'll just feel really silly and just say, let's move on. So far, everybody's sort of with me? With me? All right. Antiochus Epiphanes? I would consider that a near fulfillment. I would consider that a near fulfillment with the expectation of it to happen one more time. And I would base that on what we see in a couple of passages, 2 Thessalonians being one of them. Daniel chapter 2 with the dream of the statue would be another, which I don't want to get into today. But that answered your question for you? Okay. Well, this is online, too, so you could always go back and listen because I've lost it. So if there is a third term, I don't know what it is. So, okay. But thanks for that. So what we have here is Jesus making this comparison between the grandeur of the temple that they were so proud of. Josephus, when he writes about the temple in some of his writings, when he talks about the temple, when he talks about the stones, he talks about the stones, and as I've mentioned before, the stones were somewhere in the neighborhood of 67 feet long, 12 feet high, and about 9 feet wide. And in other writings, he makes them a little bit smaller. He says they were about 37 feet long, about 12 feet high, and about 18 feet wide. So these were massive stones. And apparently, according to the writing of Josephus, that the temple, the stones of the temple were so white. So maybe they were out there with bleach cleaning them off. I don't know. But the stones were so white that from a distance, remember the temple is on what? A mount. It's on a mountain. You could see it from a distance. It looked like a snow-capped mountain. And that's how Josephus described the temple. The temple was beautiful. It had been built right around 515 B.C. when the exiles had come back from Babylon. The first temple was the Solomon's Temple, which was destroyed in 586, right? The second temple was built, but it was smaller and much more of a humble dwelling, if you want to call it that. And then Herod the Great comes along right around 27 B.C., and he makes this elaborate remodel on the temple, which took about 40-some-odd years. And so by the time the temple was done, which was actually after the time of Jesus' death, by the time the temple was done, it could have been considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was that beautiful. And they were very proud of it. And so they were very proud that they had this wonderful building that represented the place where they came and met the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now compare that to two mites. Compare that to two coins that are not even worth a penny. And what did God value? He values the two mites. And so when they are talking about how wonderful their temple is, Jesus is like, it's all going to burn, dude. Essentially, that's what he's saying. It's all going to be destroyed. And sure enough, that's what happens when the Romans come in 70 AD. They take over Jerusalem. They kill over 1 million Jews, by the way. They killed over 1 million Jews. They took about almost 100,000 of them into captivity. They take over the city. By the way, that is not when they kicked the Jews out of Jerusalem. That wasn't until 135 AD. But they destroy the city. I mean, who would want to live there after that? And then the story is that they were going to leave the temple alone. The story is that they were somehow that a fire was started in the temple and it burned all the temple on the inside, including melting all the gold. And where did the gold go? It went into the cracks of all the buildings and the floors, and so they had to take the temple apart so they could get to the gold. That's why the temple was destroyed. And so Jesus is giving us these things that we are to look out for. He's giving his disciples. By the way, he's speaking to the church here. At least I believe he's speaking to the church. And he's giving signs to them of what to look out for when there are signs that are happening prior to the destruction of the temple. Incidentally, the Messianic church, they were Jews. They were Messianic Jews. The church in Jerusalem, when they read these things, when they saw the beginning of the Romans, and there was the Romans came and they invaded Judea, and they battled for a few years before they finally were able to take the city and take the whole country and bring it under subjection. The Christian Jews escaped from Jerusalem after reading these passages, and they went to a place called Pella, P-E-L-L-A, which is east of the Jordan River. And they sought refuge there. And so they saw the warning signs, and they got out of Dodge, most of them. So what you have here is that many will come in my name, verse 8. And they will come in my name. That can mean a lot of different things. You have those who come and they claim to be the Messiah. Notice it says, they will say that I am, which is also a reference to God. Or they will claim to be God. Interesting that you have this very, it's implied, but I think it's very, very clear that you have this implication here that the Messiah is I am. The Messiah is God. Jesus is God. And they will either say that they are the Messiah or that they come in his name, or that is his nature. Or when they come in his name, it means that they come representing him. And then they will say, what I find really interesting about this is they will say the time is drawn near. Jesus says, stay away from that. In other words, if you're around people that are date setting, stay away from that. Acts chapter 1, verse 7 says, it is not for you to know the time or seasons that the Father has appointed unto his own hand. Because they're asking Jesus, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know that. Be careful when people set dates. Be careful of that stuff. Now, Jesus is saying here, do not go after them. Do not follow after them. Don't send them money. Don't go to their YouTubes. And which is really interesting to me because I've been a Christian for a while, grew up in church, right? And I've heard this especially during the Jesus movement, it was the jet fuel, the Jesus movement. Jesus is coming back right away, and you better get right with God or you're going to go to hell. And before that, you're going through the tribulation. Because the idea that Christ was going to come and catch his church up out from the earth prior to the tribulation, that was a very prevalent idea. It is still a prevalent idea. Most of you believe that. And that's fine. You might be right. But Jesus is warning us here. Stay away from those who claim to come in my name and claim to know that the time is near. And then he warns them of this idea of wars. And I find it to be interesting that he says to them, do not be terrified. Now he's talking to his body here. He's talking to believers. He's talking to people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We refer to them as whom or what? Christians, the church. And he's telling them, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified when you hear about these wars and rumors of wars. I remember when we went into Desert Storm. It was actually Desert Shield first. And I was so mad. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know whether to volunteer. I was a year short. If you're a military, you know what that means. I had a year left to go on my enlistment, and I was getting out. I was going to grow a beard, grow my hair long, right? You know, I was done with that stuff. And then we go into this full-on invasion. And then everybody gets frozen, so I'm like, I guess I'm not going anywhere, right? And then the guys who went over and the women who went over did such a great job that everything was mopped up and cleaned up, and a year later I got out, you know, and that was wonderful for me, right? But I remember just being unsettled, you know, and I think the media loves to play on that hype, don't they? You know, this, and if you think about it, of all the wars and the rumors of wars that we hear from people, that, for goodness sake, I sometimes just wonder whether the news bureaus even have our best interests at heart or if they just want to manipulate us. So I'll let you figure that one out on your own. But wars would occur, but he tells us, don't be frightened, don't be terrified. What's funny, not funny, but what is interesting is that in the Bible, a common end time thing, can I say eschatological, which means end times, end times, I'm just going to go there. I can't pronounce it this morning. Okay, caught me in my own problem. There we go. But a common end time thing is wars. We see this all throughout many of the prophetic utterances that are given to us by the Old Testament prophets. And then this idea of earthquake and famines. Now, the wars, they happened when the Romans came and invaded Jerusalem. The false prophets rose up right away in the early church. We see this warned to us by 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, 2 John chapter 7. I won't take the time to turn to these, but false prophets have been a problem in the church since the very beginning, and they were common. Wars were common. You know, you're in Jerusalem and you become a Christian, and the Roman army is about, we're going to look at that next week. When you see the Roman army surrounding the city, you get out of Dodge. That's what you do. Because we go into this area next week, and I'm very troubled by it, to be honest with you. We go into what God calls the days of vengeance. And it's very disturbing to me, so it's going to be fun next week, right? But thirdly, you have these earthquakes and famines. Now, I don't know anything about earthquakes in that time, in that region, during that time of history. But Acts 11 talks about a famine that was going to hit the entire world. And that was part of the collection that the Gentile churches did by collecting money and sending it to Jerusalem, because the people in Jerusalem were starving. So they were feeding people who didn't have any money. But these things are also things that are predicted to happen. Now, some people believe before the Great Tribulation. Personally, I think that they are reflective of what happens in the very beginning of the Great Tribulation. And I've got a handout for you if you want to look at it. It's a comparison, not of Luke, but it's a comparison of Matthew 24, which is a parallel passage with what is pronounced, what is given to us in the book of Revelation chapter 6, and they fit hand in glove. We understand that Revelation 6 is usually, most people interpret that as this is the beginning of the tribulation. Matthew 24 and then subsequently Luke 21 and Mark 13, I believe, is also describing the early times of the tribulation period. Remember, it's a layering of prophecy. You're talking about the invasion, the destruction of the temple, but you're also talking about the end of the age, which will be fulfilled when? When Jesus comes back. When Jesus returns. And then the persecution of believers. We see this in the book of Acts chapter 2 and through chapter 4 where the early church is persecuted. Plus, we have writings of the early persecution of a guy named Nero, which took place just prior to 70 AD. Incidentally, part of the wars and rumors of wars was when Nero was finally done away with. You have, I'm trying to think of the next emperor. I can't remember his name. But then the following emperor, his name was Vespasian. And his son Titus was the one who invaded Israel and invaded Jerusalem. But you had this unsettled battlings going on between these two guys who were battling to become the next emperor in the Roman Empire. So these prophecies are layered. Again, Luke primarily is focused upon the destruction of the temple that took place in 70 AD. Again, it's believed that there will be another temple that will be built, which to me that puzzles me because the temple that, if there is a temple built, it is of no effect. Why do I say that? How are we saved? Hebrews is very clear that it is not by the blood of bulls and goats, but it is by the blood of Jesus Christ that we are saved. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Greek, whether you're a half, whether you're full, whether you're neither, figure that one out. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. So you have all these things that are given to us that are signs that the end is coming. And even in some of these, there's that encouragement that even though you will stand before the magistrates, and we might, the world doesn't like you, by the way. I don't know if you've figured that one out yet. Now, does that mean we can be adversarial toward them? Don't you wish you could? I wish I could. You know, that's my carnality at times. Well, I'll tell you what, you might think I'm an idiot for being a Christian, but you're going to hell, so there, you know. But anyway, and you can't do that, all right? And it's unrecorded, all right. But, you know, and I don't go there with people because when I think of Jesus, in the many things that he said and the love that he expressed, he's on the cross and he says what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I would have prayed, Father, get me down from here for just a few minutes and I'm going to clean house and I'm going to take names and do something else. And then I'll get back up on the cross. We're to love our enemies. I know it's not popular. I know it's not our natural inclination. I get that. Believe me, I get that. But we're called to walk in that way. Now, the thing is, let me kind of just tie this up. These characteristics have been present in every period of time in the church era. That there really has never been a time that we haven't been persecuted in one way, shape, or form. And as I've shared with you before, the statistic is that in the 20th century, there were more martyred for the faith in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries combined. All right? And we have more earthquakes, and we've had famines, and we've had wars, and we've had rumors of wars, and these things have happened. But the best way I can look at this is to know that they will, to interpret this of saying that they must be intensifying in the very end times, particularly in the early time of the tribulation, which, if you're pre-trib, you won't be here, all right? If you're not pre-trib, then you'll be here. Well, anyway, I don't want to go into that argument this morning. Most of you know that I don't lean pre-trib. I think we're going to be here, but I'll let you work that out on your own. How's that? But I think that's more faithful to the biblical record. So I look at all this, and I just think, this is terrible. This is terrible. So, and it was like, well, how do I close this? First of all, God has encouraged us to not be afraid. And I'm going to take just a quick brief walk through. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 44, and I want to leave you with this word of encouragement. Psalm 44, it says, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old." Pick up on this. "You drove out the nations with your hand, but them," that is, the fathers, "you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword." That is, "nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance because you favored them." He's talking about the children of Israel, where they did not possess the land by their own sword. They didn't go in and win it by the power of the flesh, by the power of their own strength. But it tells us that God went in and did the fighting for them. It tells us that it was your right arm, or your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance because you favored them. If you are born again, God favors you. We'll get into that sometime later. I'm almost done here. Why has he allowed 1,900 years of tribulation in the church? You can answer that question. So, he has our hand upon us. And he says that not one hair of your head will be harmed, even though some of us may die. Even though some of us may have to give our lives for the faith. But he who persists to the end, it tells us, they will be saved. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you persist? I've got some ideas that probably wouldn't fly well here that are floating around in my head. But I love the persistence, and I take you back to this again, the persistence of Job. When Job said, "Though he slay me, yet I will what? I will still trust him." So in reality, in my mind, it doesn't matter because I'm his. If he wants to get me out of here before this mess, fine. If he wants to walk me through the mess, fine. I'm his kid. I won't incur his wrath. It's very clear in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're not appointed to wrath. No matter what we do, no matter what happens to us, and it's talking about the wrath of God, by the way, in the spiritual sense, we won't incur his wrath. We can trust in his strong right hand. Because why? He favors us. He favors us. He loves us. I can take that to the bank because, God forbid, someday I may have to. Amen? Thank you for your faithfulness, O Lord. We thank you, Lord, that in spite of all these things, that you are still in control. We also know, Lord, that you've shared these things with us because you're not intending to make us freaked out or scared. Because, Lord, we read in here the hope of your preservation because you favor us. We do pray for our world and ask, Lord, that they would come to the knowledge of your truth. We pray, Lord, this morning, even for the persecuted church, people who are dying for their faith, even in this time. We ask, Lord, that you would give them endurance. We ask, Lord, that you would give them grace. We ask, Lord, that you would even give them protection from their enemies. Lord, we remember those in Muslim nations that are holding fast to the faith, those in Africa who are holding fast to the faith. We ask, Lord, that you would be with them. Lord, we thank you for their example. And we'd ask, Lord, that we would be more like them in their commitment in following you. So, Lord, we pray that you would continue to work these things into our hearts, that you would cause us just to be good students of your word, even in areas that we may disagree. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with us this week. Again, we lift up those that are ill and ask that you would put your hand upon them and heal them for your great name's sake. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen.